So, Heavenly Father, thanks again for being here with us. Thank you for gathering us together and giving us your word. And we pray that your word would be properly handled this morning by myself, Lord, as I present this message, by each of us as we hear and receive, and then seek to apply to our lives. Father, let us correctly handle your word of truth. And by your Holy Spirit, Lord, may we walk in your ways and grow in you even through this time here. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, pretty much everything about the birth of Jesus, these events that we've been focusing on, was unique, was profoundly unique, right? Right from the fact that Mary was a virgin giving birth to a baby, to their unplanned journey to Bethlehem, and right up to the angelic choir singing of these events. It was anything but normal circumstances where Jesus was born. For Joseph and Mary, for this young couple, to say that these events changed their lives would be really an understatement, right? I mean, their lives were changed so profoundly, so dramatically, in pretty much every way, right? Their family was changed, their future was changed, their faith was changed, their prospects, just everything about their lives was flipped upside down. And of course, this is Jesus bringing change, and so we realize that when Jesus brings change, when change comes by him, it's always good, right? Everything God does is good. That doesn't mean it's easy, though. And I think for Joseph and Mary, for this couple, and now this family, things were good, obviously good, and very challenging, for sure. The challenges they faced were many, were profound, were numerous. And I'm not going to get into those. We've already discussed a lot of that in our previous messages. But what I want to kind of zero in on here is the fact that with everything in their lives in upheaval, in turmoil, it's understandable that Mary and Joseph would seek some kind of routine, some kind of familiarity in their lives, in their worship, in just the way that they lived, right? Because everything was kind of turned around, and it was only going to get more so as things went along. So I think it's pretty understandable to think that they would seek some kind of normal activity, some kind of normal routine. And for them, that was the law of the Lord. And we hear that as Brandon was reading, we heard that phrase repeated a few times, the law of the Lord, or the law of Moses. And everything that we know of Joseph and Mary, which really isn't a lot, right? In comparison with a lot of other people from Scripture, we don't know a lot about them. Like Joseph especially, there's only a couple verses really attributed to him, and Mary a little bit more, but again, still, in comparison with others, quite little that we know about her. But what we do know is that these two were committed to the law of God. That they adhered to it and they lived by it. And not just the letter of the law, right? The heart of the law. Because they were open to receive, right? I mean, if Joseph was only about the letter of the law, then he would have reacted much differently when he learned of Mary's pregnancy. We know that, like we've talked about that. But rather, Joseph followed the heart of the law and didn't put Mary away. He didn't reject her or anything like that. He believed God. He believed what the angel said on behalf of God. And so he was obedient in that regard. So these two were faithful in not only their obedience to the law, but to their obedience to God and to the heart of God. A lot of people in that time, a lot of Jews and Israelites were faithful to the law, but not so much to God himself, to the Father. So that adherence to God and that adherence to the law kind of sets the basis, the foundation for the text and for what we're going to look at today. So their obedience to the law, we see right from the get-go, right in the first verse there, where they take their newborn son, Jesus, to be circumcised on the eighth day. This is in accordance with the law. This is what they had been taught was supposed to happen. This is what would have happened to Joseph. This would have happened to everyone in their family. And so this was going to happen for them as well, for Jesus. And so that's what they did. And so they followed the law in that regard. And then they also followed the very specific instructions given to them in regards to what the child's name was supposed to be. This was given before he was even conceived. And that his name was to be Jesus. And they were obedient to that. And when they had him circumcised, they gave him the name Jesus. And we've talked about the meaning of this name, and it's important to remember that again. The literal meaning of the name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. So by giving Jesus this name, by giving him the name Jesus, they were acknowledging what was going on with them, that they were, in fact, parents to, earthly parents to, the Messiah, to the Savior. Jesus wasn't a particularly unique name. In fact, the Old Testament version of it was Joshua, the Hebrew version, right? And we know Joshua. He was, like, in fact, Moses gave him that name. His name had been, Yashia or something like that. That actually meant salvation. And then Moses kind of altered it a little bit to mean Jehovah is salvation. And we see that in Joshua's leading of the people, that it was God saving them from, first of all, from their bondage in Egypt, and then saving them to the promised land, which is where Joshua came in to lead them into that land and to take possession of the land of promise. So we see right from Joshua's ministry that Jehovah is salvation, and that was incredibly relevant, and the people held on to those events, and now it was being shown in a greater way with Jesus, who came to save us from a greater enslavement than what was happening with Egypt, to a greater salvation than what was the promised land, right? This is Jesus. He is salvation. He's God's salvation come in the flesh. And this reality was setting into Mary and Joseph, to this young couple. They were acknowledging it by giving him this name. And as they were giving him this name, and I'm sure they knew and they believed, right? They were faithful. But I gotta think that every now and then it just kind of hit them, like, wow, this is actually happening. Like, we have in our family the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. How amazing that must have been for them. And I would encourage us and challenge us to not let that reality diminish. And the beauty and mystery of the incarnation, let's not let it diminish in our minds and in our worship. And I'm sure for Joseph and Mary, I mean, there was the, you know, the late night feedings, there was the cleaning of the baby and all these different things that you know that probably got them in the groove of parenthood, right? And doing all these things. But in the midst of all of it, it had to hit home to them again and again that this is God the Son that we are, you know, that we are cleaning, that we are feeding, that we are taking care of. And let's not lose that mystery in our celebrations. Salvation has come in the flesh. He has come to dwell with us. God's salvation here on earth. And we have received that, and we have beheld that in God's word. So Joseph and Mary's faithfulness to the law continues on as we move through the text. And again, it sets the foundation for these interactions that are to come. But let's look at what they came for first of all. So the time came for their purification. This would have probably been about a month after Jesus' circumcision. And they went to the temple, they took him to the temple, and this was, again, in obedience to the law. This is something that they knew had to happen. It says for their purification, but really, when we read Leviticus 12, we see this is kind of for the woman. Like, this is, the laws were given when a woman was giving birth that there had to be this purification process, and there was a sacrifice to be made, in regards to that as well. And so we read in Leviticus 12 of that she was to bring a year-old lamb as a burnt offering, and then a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. But now a little amendment was made, or I guess I should say an allowance was made in regards to people who couldn't afford that, who were poor and weren't able to give that much. And if we just jump into Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 8, I'll just read this one verse here. And it says, "And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." And what's interesting about that is now when we jump into back into Luke chapter 2, notice that they brought the poor person's offering, right? And this again, and I mean, we've talked about their poverty. We've talked about the fact that Joseph and Mary were not rich, wealthy, influential people. And this kind of reinforces that. So, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So, Joseph and Mary brought the poor person's offering. And of course, and again, they were obedient. They were faithful to the law. They did what they were supposed to do, and they did it in the way that God had allowed if they didn't have the means to give the full offering, the year-old lamb. And doesn't that just reinforce that Jesus comes to those who acknowledge their need for him, right? He doesn't come, and Jesus even said as much, that he didn't come for those, the self-righteous, right? The self-sufficient, the self-indulgent. He didn't come for those. Like, he came to save all. He came for the salvation of all, but in order to receive him, we need to let go of those self things, right? The self-indulgent, the self-sufficient, the self-reliance. I mean, we can't receive Christ when we're clinging on to those kinds of attitudes. He comes to the poor. He comes to the ones who acknowledge that we are utterly lost without him. We are fumbling around in the dark, looking for that light without him. We're hopeless without him. But with him, when we receive Christ, we find that hope. And we have a hope that overwhelms all other hopes. And we are now walking in the light. And we are alive. We were once dead and have been made alive. And I just want to go back to one little passage here back in Matthew chapter 5. In the passage that we know as the Beatitudes, this is where Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount. And just listen to who he kind of acknowledges here in the first few of these blessings. He says in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And it's those that I want to just focus on. I mean, he goes on, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." But you notice, like, there's just this overwhelming sense of blessed are the poor in spirit, the ones who mourn, the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are the ones who truly receive the Lord Jesus. Mary and Joseph received Jesus in a very spiritual way, but in a very flesh and blood way as well. They received him into their family. And they did so in the most humble, needful way. They needed him more than he needed them. I mean, he didn't need them at all. They certainly needed him. And so this reminder stands out that Jesus comes to the poverty-stricken. When we acknowledge our need for him, when we acknowledge our poverty, just our desperation for him, that's when we can truly receive him and receive his grace and his life and forgiveness. Again, there were so many others in that culture, so many of the Jewish people who were really relying on themselves, right? I mean, they said it was about the law. They said it was about God's word. But it was really about their supposed obedience to God's word. Not God's word itself, not God himself, not the giver of the law. It was about their obedience to the law and their presumed faithfulness to the law. That's what they were relying on. They weren't relying on God himself. And we see here as Jesus is born into this poverty, and as he, and we see this all over his life and his ministry, that he went to the people who just acknowledged that they needed him. They were desperate. They were lost, not the ones who were all high and mighty and who thought they had it all figured out. I'll kind of circle back to that theme in a bit, but let's look at these interactions that they have with Jesus in the temple, and there's these two prophets, these two elderly prophets that come onto the scene here. And first, it's Simeon. And Simeon, I think there's this assumption that he's elderly, and I think that's right. He talks about, you know, letting your servant depart in peace. I think he was ready to die at this time. I think he was in that age where he just wanted to be with the Lord, and we hear that a lot. But here's how Simeon was described. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. So that word consolation, you might be wondering what's that all about. That kind of goes back to Isaiah. I remember Isaiah saying, comfort my people. That's the same word. It's a translation of the same word. And Isaiah was speaking messianically, right? He was giving this messianic prophecy. And so essentially you read that Simeon was waiting for the Messiah. He was waiting for the arrival of the Christ. And this is what he was waiting for. And he was waiting for it in this grand sense, where he knew the prophecies, he knew all the things that had been written and said about the coming Messiah, but he also had this personal promise that had been given to him by God that Simeon wouldn't die. He would live on until he saw with his own eyes the Christ. And he held to that promise. He held to the promise given to the nation, and he held to the promise given to him personally. And you can just imagine what must have filled his heart, the joy, the peace, the celebration that must have just overwhelmed him when he saw this couple there with Jesus. And whether he knew about them and he kind of knew the circumstances and put it together and saw the pieces falling into place, or maybe God just kind of tapped him on the shoulder when they came into the temple and said, there he is, there's my chosen one, there's my son. Whatever the case, Simeon knew what was going on, and he went and he took the baby in his arms, and he proclaimed, he uttered this prophecy, and essentially he gave thanks first personally, like he gave thanks for this promise to him that had been made. Now my eyes have seen your salvation, he said. Now I can depart in peace. Basically, now I can die in peace because I've seen the fulfillment of this grand promise, this beautiful promise that had been made to him personally. And then he kind of expanded that for this salvation for all, right? My eyes have seen your salvation to the Gentiles and to the Jewish people alike. This salvation, right? Jehovah is salvation, is for all mankind. And Simeon was acknowledging that. He was really speaking the name of Jesus, just in kind of a longer form. He was speaking of God's salvation to all the people. And of course, Joseph and Mary were there, and they heard these words, and there were probably other people there who heard these words as well, and it was probably ringing true for them, and these words were just these profound words of God that God was speaking through Simeon. And so Joseph and Mary, they marveled at it. They marveled at just the truth and the beauty of these words. And again, like I said earlier, it's just continuing for them to hit home. Like, wow, this is really happening. And then Simeon spoke directly to them, to Joseph and Mary. And he kind of speaks here in regards to the means by which Jesus would save mankind, or would be the salvation available to all mankind. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. He starts to refer here to the cross. Jesus was certainly opposed, right? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And again, we saw that through Jesus' life and ministry, that he was rejected, he was argued with, and people plotted against him because they didn't like the message that he brought, even though the message he brought was profoundly true, but people rejected him and opposed him, and that, of course, led to the cross. And then he speaks to Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Again, referring to Jesus being pierced, and there'd be a profound piercing of their soul through that. Certainly for all who knew Jesus personally, who knew him as a man, flesh and blood, the passion of the Christ was, I'm sure, very painful for them to behold, and certainly for his mother. So Simeon speaks this prophecy and speaks of God's salvation through Christ Jesus, the salvation that is available to all who will receive, and a salvation that came at great cost. And we're going to be observing that here in a bit, the body of Christ broken and the blood of Christ shed. And it's, you know, it might seem strange at first to think, to see the communion set up with the poinsettias and the Christmas tree and the candles and everything like that, but this is the gospel. This is all of it working together. We see this, the birth of Jesus. We can't celebrate the birth of Jesus without acknowledging the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, because this is the purpose, right? This is why he came. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he did that through this ultimate sacrifice. So Simeon spoke of that. And then we're introduced to Anna, this saint of a woman, elderly woman who faithfully served God and worshipped him in the temple through fasting and prayer, day and night, we're told, just faithfully worshipping God. And she too recognized Jesus for who he was. So another faithful servant of God, a faithful prophetess who was not only faithful to God's law, but faithful to the heart of God and to the heart of the law and to the giver of the law. And so when she saw Jesus, and again, who knows how it was revealed to her or how she came to believe, but she did, and she began speaking of him and proclaiming him to everyone else who was waiting. So remember, we read that Simeon had been waiting. He was waiting for the consolation, the Messiah, and there were many others who were waiting as well. Maybe didn't know what they were waiting for exactly, and there's Anna to tell them, this is what you're waiting for. It's the baby, it's Jesus. He is the one that you've been waiting for. Worship him, receive him. And so we see these dear elderly saints, and I'm sure their lives didn't prolong too far after these events. And they didn't know of Jesus as an adult and the ministry and everything that he was to go through. But they certainly got this glimpse at that stage in their lives and proclaimed this truth, this powerful truth. And just in reflecting back on this and on Anna and Simeon and then on other people that we've looked at as well as the shepherds, and Joseph and Mary, I mean, there's many characteristics that I think emerge. And the one that I found so profound is the characteristic of humility. Right? It's with humble hearts that we receive the Lord Jesus into our lives. How can we do it without humble hearts, right? How can we receive Christ? How can we acknowledge our need? How can we acknowledge our desperation without this humility that God grants to us? And I would challenge you in this area of humility that as we, again, move closer and closer to Christmas Day and all the celebrations and everything that goes along with that, let's approach it all with humility. Understanding that this, you know, we talk about the presence of God, we talk about God dwelling with his people, and it's not just a nice story, it's not just a nice thing to focus on. Yeah, God's presence with us. We need this. We are dead and lost without the presence of God in this world and in our lives. We are done for. We're hopeless, we're despairing, we're wrecks of people, we're just nothing. And this is where so much of the world lies, right? In this hopeless state where they haven't acknowledged that Christ has come to dwell, that God has come to dwell. And he dwelt on this earth as a man, and he dwells in us. And we are desperately in need of that. And let's acknowledge that with humility, not only Christmas time, but just all of our lives. Let's acknowledge that God's presence isn't just something that we can acknowledge and celebrate, but it's something that we need desperately. Hungering and thirsting, as the psalmist said, as the deer pants for the water, we need this. We need this to sustain us. We need his presence in our lives to give us hope, to keep us moving. And we too, like Simeon and Anna, we're waiting. We're waiting for the comfort of his people that will come, that will rest on us when Jesus finally returns in the end. And he sets all things right, and he keeps every promise that has been made. And let us wait with that same faithfulness to God's word and to the heart of God's word, and that faithfulness and that humility that he calls us to wait with. Let's pray, and then we'll transition to the Lord's Supper, and we'll continue celebrating in that manner. And so, Father, thank you again. Thanks for today. Thanks for your word and for these people that we get to read about, and people that kind of pop into the narrative just for a few verses even, and yet just in such a profound way, and we see so much there, Father. And I thank you for the humility that was shown in Anna and in Simeon, in Joseph and in Mary, in the shepherds, and in you, Father, in your Son, Jesus. There's such humility in the way in which you came. We thank you for that. Make us humble, I pray, Father. Just lead us into a deeper humility and an acknowledgement of our desperation and our need for you every day of our lives. Lord, we first received you with need and with humility, and let us continue to walk in your ways in that same need and in that same humility. We thank you, Father, and we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.